You saw, if you read the front of the bulletin, that today is marked as Reformation Sunday, and I just want to make one quick comment about that before we move into the book of Ephesians. This morning, that was a little more of an emphasis at our 8:30 service, and I've been reading Eric Metaxas's book on Martin Luther. I'd asked for that book for Christmas, I think, a couple of years ago, and it was brand new at that time, and I made it about a third of the way through. It's almost 500 pages long, and I somehow lost momentum. So I've started over again, and But I was reminded that one of the things we seldom appreciate about the Reformation is that the church learned how to sing again. Congregational singing had really almost stopped within the churches across Europe at that time. Most of the singing was done by choirs. It was done in Latin. The people who were there didn't even understand it. It was usually in the form of chants or rather unappealing hymn tunes. And Martin Luther wrote to his friends, whose name escapes me at the moment, but he wrote in 1543 and said, I've been writing some new hymns for the church, but you are much better at this thing than I am. Would you please start to go to the book of Psalms and try to put that in the vernacular German and then we'll put it to music so that the people of God will learn how to sing again. And they'll not only be getting the doctrine of God through the preaching of the word and through the catechisms, but they'll also be able to sing the doctrine and have it implanted in their heart. And I was reading that and just appreciating it. We sing songs every Sunday that are written by people who are gifted in that way. And I know we have within our fellowship here at Northridge Church a number of you who are uniquely gifted in some area of the arts. And we just seldom have a chance to say to those of you who are gifted that way, whether it's musically or you know, with painting or writing or whatever it is, we need your gifting in the church family. We're grateful for those that God has gifted in that way. And we want to affirm that and appreciate that and thank you for your input and what it adds to the worship of God's people. Back in the late 1960s, there was a Broadway musical that went on to set records for, at that time, the longest Broadway running show of all time. And then was soon after that made into a film that is still loved and watched by many today, called Fiddler on the Roof. And if you remember something of that story, it's set in Imperial Russia, probably around 1905, in a small Jewish, rural, poor community. Jewish peasant people living there in Russia, trying to preserve and protect their faith in what was an increasingly difficult environment. And if you remember the story, Tevye is the father, that he has five daughters. The three oldest ones are of marriage age. And the story largely centers around the fact that they are now wanting to get married, but they're not wanting to do it in the traditional way, through the village matchmaker and the way that it's been done for generations of time. And Tevye is struggling because he loves these great traditions that he holds dear and is part of his faith. And things kind of reach their most dramatic moment when one of his daughters has fallen in love with a Gentile, a Russian soldier. And there's that moment in the story when she comes looking for her father. She's now married to this Russian soldier without her father's blessing. He's a Gentile. And she comes looking for him, and she finds him out in this windswept open area pushing his milk cart. She's crying out to Papa, Papa, and he refuses to turn around and look at her. And his head is bowed down, and you can see the weight of this estrangement. And then there comes this moment when you have this little soliloquy where you hear him thinking things through, and he says, a man can only bend so much, and if I bend any more, I'll break. But on the other hand, she's my daughter. But on the other hand, If I were to bless this marriage, I would lose my faith. But on the other hand, and then he stiffens with resolve and he says, no, there is no other hand. And he picks up his cart and begins to move forward and refuses to turn around and look at his daughter who's pleading with him from behind. It's hard to take ourselves back to the mindset of the first century Judaism, but John Stott, in writing about the passage of Scripture from Ephesians 2 that I'm about to read to you, says, it's almost impossible for us to think ourselves back to those days when humanity was deeply divided between Jews and Gentiles. The Bible opens with a clear declaration of the unity of mankind. But after the fall, and then the flood, it traces the origins of human division and separation. It may seem that God himself contributed to the process by choosing Israel out of all the nations to be his holy or distinct people. But we need to remember that in calling Abraham, he promised that through his offspring, all the earth's families would be blessed, and that in choosing Israel, he intended for her to become a light to the nations. The tragedy is that Israel forgot her vocation, twisted her privilege into favoritism, and ended by heartily despising, even detesting, the Gentiles as heathen dogs. William Barclay helps us feel the alienation between the two communities and the deep-seated hostility between them, especially on the Jewish side. He writes, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Now, Saul of Tarsus grew up in that culture, grew up with those attitudes. It was what he had learned. He had been steeped in that since childhood. He lived to defend the Judaism that he loved, and he writes about that. All the credentials that he held that elevated him among his own people to great heights of respect. He was of the right tribe and of the right education, the right background, and the right everything. It all lined up for Saul to be treated with great respect and reverence by his fellow Jews. He writes to the Ephesians, who are, of course, largely a Gentile church. Not entirely. But for the most part, these are Gentiles. They know nothing of Judaism. They're not sons of the covenant. They've not been keepers of the law. They've been raised as pagans, polytheists, worshiping many gods and goddesses. But now they become followers of Jesus. And Paul is writing to them, and he says in Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. One of the ways to help ourselves think through this passage is to notice what should be by now some rather familiar hinge points. In verse 11, it's the word formerly. Therefore, remember that formerly, what you were, you before Christ. And then there's another hinge point in verse 13 with the words, but now. You're no longer what you formerly were, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. And then down in verse 19, consequently, or therefore, you are. Here's what you were, but now in Christ, here's what's happened. Consequently, you are now no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Now, we should be familiar with that pattern because just a week or so ago, we were seeing it in the early part of this chapter. In verse 1, the first clue was when Paul says, you were, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. Then in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, or last week I was using the English Standard Version where it says, but God. And then down in verse 10 where it says, for we are now. So what we were, but then here's what God did. So now here's who we are in Christ. Paul does this repeatedly throughout his writings to remind people of this gracious work of God in our behalf. So his background. You remember when he comes to Christ, faith in Christ, and he tells his conversion is recorded by Luke there in the book of Acts, and Ananias comes to meet this man who's just had this amazing experience on the road to Damascus, and the Lord says to a believer by the name of Ananias, I want you to go pray for Saul that he'll restore you. That his sight will be restored. He says, not Saul of Tarsus. We've heard all the stories about this guy. He's nothing but trouble. He's trying to destroy the church. And God says, no, I've chosen him. I want him to preach my message to the Gentiles and to kings. Was there ever a less likely candidate for missionary work to Gentiles than Saul of Tarsus? I can imagine Saul objecting and saying, Lord, look at my background. I mean, I took that test and filled in all the little circles. And at the end of the test, it tells me what I'm suited for is to be a missionary to the Jews. And the Lord has to say, I trust reverently putting words in God's mouth, Saul, I've already got a missionary to the Jews. Who would that be? That's Peter. Peter? A bumbling fisherman? You're going to send him to these sophisticated Jews? And you're going to send me to the Gentiles? But you know, God does some surprising things sometimes. And so Saul begins to do the work that God's called him to do among the Gentiles. And he's writing to them now, these his brothers and sisters of Gentile heritage. They've come out of their paganism. They become followers of Jesus. They live in the city of Ephesus. He's writing to them and he's reminding them what God is doing among them. And these who had been on the outside looking in are now included in the family of God. And one of the things he points to, he says in verse 14, for he himself, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, that the dividing wall of hostility probably most clearly refers to an attitude of heart. There's a hostility on the part of the Jews toward the Gentiles, but there's also a literal dividing wall in the temple. Remember, the Bible speaks of several different temples. There's the temple that Solomon built back in the early part of the Old Testament. Then you come later on after that temple has been destroyed, and during Nehemiah and Ezra's time, that temple is replaced and rebuilt, but one that never lives up to the splendor of the previous one. And then when we open our Bibles to the New Testament, we discover that Herod has been building a temple in order to ingratiate himself toward his Jewish subjects, trying to win their favor and their support. And so it's taken 40 years to build this remarkable new temple. And it's an amazing building. And there in the middle part of this temple, there's a court that only the priests are allowed in on the days that they're assigned to their priestly duty. And then a little further out from that court, there's a court that's open to all Jewish men. It's the court of Israel. And then a little farther out from that court, there's a court that Jewish women are allowed into. They can go no further than that. But they, too, are the daughters of Abraham. And so they all have their place where they're able to come into the temple. But Gentiles are not allowed in there. And that's all on one level. On the Temple Mount, it's all on an even plane. But then when you come out of the court of the women, you go down five steps, and then there's another level area that goes the entire circumference of the temple. And on that level area, there's a wall, a stone wall that's about 4.5 feet tall. And on that wall, facing outward, there are signs. In fact, some of these signs are in museums in the Middle East today. You can go look at them. These signs that would warn foreigners that they were permitted to go no further. And it wasn't just trespassers will be prosecuted, it's trespassers will be killed. You're not welcome here. You have to stay on the outside. So once you pass through this stone barrier, this dividing wall, then you went down another 14 steps and you came to a large area of open courtyard that went the whole way around the temple. And that's where the Gentiles were allowed to come. That's as close as they could come to the temple worship of Israel. By the way, it's in that court of the Gentiles that the money changers have set up shop. And when Jesus comes in and overthrows the money changers and drives them out, he quotes from Isaiah where the Lord is saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Jesus is saying, you're not even allowing all the nations to come in here and pray, the one area where they're allowed to. Get out of here. And he drives them out. Now, of course, there's an even greater barrier in the temple. In addition to this dividing wall, which keeps the Gentiles from getting any closer, there is, of course, in the middle of the temple, a dividing curtain that separates everyone from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept and the Shekinah glory of God dwells. God's not confined to that place, but he chooses that as a place to make his presence known. But only the high priest is allowed to enter that place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, after sacrifice has been made, and he comes under the blood of that sacrifice, trembling before a holy God. And you remember that when Jesus is slain on the cross, that curtain is ripped from top to bottom, and suddenly the holiest place is wide open, and we're invited to come in, come into his presence. There's a dividing wall, and it's been torn down, Paul is saying. And we are now, God is doing a new thing here. He is making of us one people. Wayne Watson, back in the 80s, wrote that song about people of God called by his name, called from the dark and delivered from shame. One holy race, saints, every one because of the blood of Christ Jesus, his son. One holy race. God is making one holy race of us. There is nothing on earth as diverse as the Church of Jesus Christ. This family of God that spans the globe in Asia and South America and Africa and North America and Europe and throughout the world, peoples of all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of skin shades and all kinds of cultures, speaking all kinds of languages. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. Go, take this gospel to the nations. Make disciples of the nations. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and they're speaking in the languages that are understood by the people who are gathered there, the languages of the nations. When this gospel of the kingdom has been preached among all people, all the nations, then the end will come. And the task of the church is to take this message to the peoples, because of God is making of us one people. I say we're the most diverse thing on earth. There's nothing else that comes even in a close second to the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be one people. It's an amazing passage. Paul is right. Can you imagine how encouraging it would be to receive this mail when you're in Ephesus and you're trying to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and you feel kind of like, man, I know we're struggling here to try to figure this thing out because we're not really on the inside. We're sort of out here on the outside. We're after all, Gentiles. We've all been pagans. We've been worshiping the goddess Diana for all of our life. And now we're called to follow Jesus. And we know he's made us new. But to get this letter from Paul that says, oh, no, you're no longer on the outside. You're not some kind of second-class member of the body of Christ. You are now brought in to this new race, this new humanity that God is making through his cross, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose, Paul writes there in verse 15, was to create in himself one new man out of the two. To create in himself is similar to the language that Paul had used back in verse 10 of this chapter, where he says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're created in Christ Jesus. Not that we're created by Christ Jesus, but that we're created by our union in Christ. We are in Christ. We're with Christ in his death, with Christ in his resurrection, with Christ in his being seated on high. We're in Christ, and it's because that's the way in which this new creation is taking form. Both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus says some remarkable things during his time with his disciples just prior to his death. And among the things that he says in John 13, there in the upper room, after having washed his disciples' feet and shared the meal with them, he says in John 13, 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. He says the world has a right to draw a conclusion about you based on the love that they observe or don't observe. If they see a love within the family of God, they will conclude, you are followers of Jesus. You're my disciples. But if they see an absence of that love, they'll draw the wrong conclusion. They'll think, well, they can't be followers of Jesus. Now, maybe we are followers of Jesus. But they don't see the evidence of that. And the evidence of that would be a great love one for the other. So Jesus says to his disciples, look, this is what the world's going to take note of. They can pretty much duplicate everything else, but this can only be of God. That suddenly a Jew and a Gentile are standing next to each other singing hymns, singing the praises of God. Here's Nicodemus, Jewish man steeped in the law, singing the praises of Christ. I met with Jesus. He told me I needed to be born again. I couldn't figure out what that meant. He explained it to me. I've become his follower, his child. And then here's the Samaritan woman. I was married to 5 different men. I had a live-in lover. Nobody wanted anything to do with me. And Jesus came and told me about living water. Changed my life, and now I follow him, and I know I belong to him. And then on and on the list goes of these dear men and women of God who become followers of Jesus from the most unlikely backgrounds. And they're now one in Christ. You just can't explain that apart from this divine work. When you come over to John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, in verse 20, Jesus is praying to the Father and says, my prayer is not for them alone, that is for my disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe you have sent me. May the unity that those who are followers of Jesus have become the final apologetic. That's what Francis Schaeffer calls it in his little book, The Mark of the Christian. The final apologetic that convinces people that Jesus is sent from the Father. Now, if you know anything about Francis Schaeffer, he was a brilliant apologist. He was an intelligent man with who steeped in the Word of God as well as understanding the culture of his day and the philosophies of his day. And when people came with questions, when unbelievers came with questions, he was thoroughly equipped to answer those questions. But he had also read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I've gained nothing. Or if I'm able to answer everybody's questions about the Bible and convince them that I'm right and they're wrong, and have not love, it's only noise. No. Here's what will convince them. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In that little book, I just referenced The Mark of the Christian by Francis Schaeffer. And he argues that the real mark of the Christian is this mark of love. The Christians loving one another will convince the world. Now, when he speaks of Christians, he's speaking of those who have come to know Christ through faith in Jesus. They've come to understand the work of the cross, that he bore our sin, that he offers us life because we can now be forgiven through Christ. And he's not just talking about kind of those who would self-identify as a Christian in some sense of the word. He's talking about those who have a living relationship with the Father God through faith in Christ. They've been made one through the Spirit, that we must demonstrate that oneness before a skeptical world. And he tells this story that before World War II, as Hitler was gaining power on a tide of popular support in Germany, and he began to centralize his power, that he made a ruling. He ordered that all churches in Germany needed to come together under one central office, which would be controlled by the Nazi Party. And that would just be good for everybody, and so let's do it that way, and no more of this, everybody do it. Let's all come together under this one umbrella, the whole Christian community in Germany. Well, of course, many of the churches in Germany are Lutheran churches, and I'm sure there were some other. So there was a fair number of Brethren congregations in Germany. And they were holding to the doctrines of the Word of God. They were believers and followers of Jesus, but they were not in agreement with one another on how they should respond to Hitler's order. And some churches felt like it was a matter of patriotism to follow and honor their leader. And so they agreed and came under this jurisdiction of this central office that now brought all churches of Germany together. But some of the other brethren congregations disagreed and said, no, that we can't do that. We simply cannot do that. And so they refused to register and bring themselves under that government authority. And obviously the one group of brethren congregations that had agreed to submit to the order that was given, over the next years had a pretty easy time of it, right on through the war. But the other churches, the congregations that had refused to go along with it, suffered greatly. You could hardly find a family in those churches where someone had not been hauled off and put to death at a concentration camp. Now the war ends. The war's over. And now you have these churches that before the war had fellowshiped together, had worshiped together, they held to the same doctrine, they'd been in communion. And now they're looking at each other with great suspicion. And the leaders of these churches said, this can't go on. We've got to come to some decision here. This is not right. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there was such emotional weight in all of this. I mean, there were some who were saying, yes, but my father was hauled off and died in a concentration. They came and took my mother during the middle of the night. And there were strong feelings on both sides. And as Francis Schaeffer writes this story, he says, the war is over. These Christian brothers face each other again. They had the same doctrine. They'd worked together for more than a generation. Now what's going to happen? Gradually, these brothers came to know that this situation just would not do. And a time was appointed when the elders of the two groups could meet together in a certain quiet place. And I asked the man who told me this, so what did you do? And he says, well, I'll tell you what we did. We came together and we set aside the first several days for each of us individually on our own to meet with God and to allow God to search our hearts. Here was a real difference. The emotions were deeply, deeply stirred. These things are not just light pebbles on the beach. They reach into the deep wellsprings of human emotion. But these people understood the command of Christ at this place. And for several days, each man did nothing except search his own heart concerning his own failures and the commands of Christ. And then they met together. And I asked the man, what happened then? And he said, we were just one. The world will have the right to conclude whether or not Jesus was sent by the Father, by whether or not they see oneness among God's people. I'm so thankful for the unity and the love of this church family here at Northridge. I'm so grateful that we're not splintered into different factions and different groups, and there's none of that. But there are divisions among us. We don't all agree with political issues. I'm sure there are many other things on which we would not be necessarily in broad agreement. But it's Christ who binds us together. It's Christ who makes us one. And the world needs to see that. They need to see that. Not only the fact that we in this congregation this morning are one in Christ, but they need to see some evidence of the visible, demonstrable unity of the family of God in the city of Raleigh. And we need to be those who are faithful to that calling. Isn't it wonderful? I'm a Gentile. And I read these words as they're for me. The dividing wall of hostility has come down. I am welcomed in. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. And I pray that we will be those who love. We'll be those who love one another. Lord, we'll love those with whom we don't always agree. We'll love our enemies, but we will particularly, Lord, love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I thank you for all that the scripture says is the coming reign of Christ and his kingdom that will be without end, and when sin will finally be done away with and death will be no more and we'll be all as one in Christ. And I thank you that even now you've put the DNA for that kind of unity, the seed of that in your church, in your people. So Lord, forgive us for the times when we have failed to live that out. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.